the Old Testament.
What's my name?
Old Testament. What's your name?
Okay, we'll pray and get started and see what happens. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for being with us. We thank you for your word. We ask that you'd open our hearts that we might hear and understand and that we might do the things you've called us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're talking about the rapture, and we've got several things to look at. I want you to go to 1 Thessalonians. We looked at some of these things last week. We want to do kind of a quick review and pick this up. Some things about the rapture, of course, there's always going to be doubts and questions about the rapture. The history kind of goes like this. When you go, it is said that the early apostles taught that there's going to be the return of the Lord. But a guy by the name of Origen, when you get into church history, his name was Origen, began to teach, coming out of Alexandria, Egypt, the allegorical approach to Scripture. And wrote, in fact, we've got a lot of his books up here, just a lot of his writing. Because he wrote so much and it affected so many people that it kind of took the church and moved it into an allegorical interpretation. All of the Bible was approached allegorically, which means it was all symbolic. And took the church and set the foundation for the Roman Catholic Church up through the Middle Ages on how to interpret Scripture. And so this is where amillennialism comes, where there's really not a literal return of Christ. And so a lot of eschatology then was lost. So although the apostles taught it, because of some of the teaching in the early church, the second and third century became allegorical, people stopped reading the Bible literally, they approached it allegorically, and so the structure of Scripture became really soft and spongy, and a lot of things were just, it's always been there, but they didn't have the, what we'd say, the hermeneutic tools to discover it. Then coming with the Reformation, they began to turn back to the Scriptures, turn back to the literal interpretation. And guys like Luther and Calvin and people that worked with them began to discover salvation by faith. They began to discover the priesthood of believers. They began to read the Bible for what it was and it being authoritative. They led the church back into the literal interpretation at the Reformation, the 1500s. What they accomplished there was tremendous. They basically, one of the biggest things they did was embrace the authority of Scripture, approached it literally, and then sent the church into the future with that. They themselves did not read and interpret every verse literally. It would have been an enormous feat to have one or two individuals or one or two generations comb through the Bible and reinterpret everything literally. So these guys were still amillennial. They still had not developed eschatology. It wasn't until, like we said before, 1860s or so, that John Darby and others around him began to read the Bible looking at eschatology literally, and they began to put things together. And this is where they come up with the rapture of the church, and we've got the two events now. They begin to break it apart in the fact that there is going to be, at the end of the church age, a removal of the believers that meet the Lord in the air, which will set the stage for the 7 years of tribulation, which is prophesied, talked about, and at the end of that, the return of the Lord. We're going to try and look at several things that are comparing here tonight again, but with this difference here between the rapture of the church and the second coming of the Lord, we already saw in Matthew and Luke that there are signs leading up to the coming of the Son of Man. Many of these signs shall happen. Jesus makes it clear. You'll know the signs are coming. But the rapture is seen as being imminent. It's a no-sign event. It's saying that at any moment could happen. Paul says, or as he writes, he acts as if it's going to happen in his own time. And the problem with saying these are the same thing is Paul was not looking so much for the second return of Christ, because before that could happen, there'd have to be certain signs that would take place, where the rapture could happen any time. In fact, the rapture is itself seen as a sign in 2 Thessalonians for the coming tribulation. So those are some things that we lay the foundation for of the rapture. Now as we look at, I just mentioned this too, two of the guys that you've got working with you right now in our own culture, our own society, one is Tim LaHaye with the Left Behind series, which teaches a literal interpretation with a rapture, the seven-year tribulation, and the second coming of Jesus at the end, leading into a thousand-year millennium. And he explains it with his interpretation, a literal interpretation. The guy that wrote the book, The Last Apostle, being published by Zondervan, just who published the Left Behind series, the last apostle, Hank Hanegraaff, has come out with the amillennial approach, or in the sense of all of the book of Revelation has been fulfilled in the time of Nero. So, you know, we talked about that at the beginning of Revelation. How do you interpret it? Is if all those things are just historically already occurred and they're hidden, the historical events are hidden in there in symbols. For example, the beast would be Nero, and all these events are just kind of swirled in there to kind of encourage the church of that time, and we just have the remains of their encouraging letter. In that case, don't look for anything to be fulfilled because it's already been done. It's a historical document just written in a symbolic form. Now, many people interpret it that way, and that leads to the amillennial and the Hank Hanegraaff and the Last Apostle series that's coming out, or is out, where Tim LaHaye would interpret Revelation as being a prophecy of things that are yet to be fulfilled during that seven-year tribulation. Huge, huge gap, a huge gulf. One's right and one's wrong. And that's where study is going to have to lead you and guide you and make your decision. I am jumping with both feet into what Tim LaHaye would be teaching with the seven-year tribulation, the rapture before, the second coming at the end. And there's reasons for that. We'll look at some of those things tonight. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, just kind of lay the background here. Chapter 4, verse 13, it says, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." Talking about those that have died. The people had some questions in Thessalonica about the people that had died, because their understanding was the kingdom of God was coming quickly, and if you died, you missed it. But Paul goes on in verse 14, "We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in Him." And again, notice it said, I mentioned this last week, I believe that Jesus died, but the believers fall asleep. Because the believers fall asleep in Christ, Jesus actually died and paid for sins by dying and entering into death. But we're now a believer, the sting of death is removed. So Jesus, when He comes, will bring back those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not proceed or have no advantage over those who have fallen asleep. So it means that there's no advantage to being alive at the rapture. Those that fall asleep are the same as those who are still alive. There's no advantage. No one's going to proceed one or the other. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with the loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God. Three things that happen when the Lord returns at the rapture. The loud command, again speculating, it sounds like the Lord giving a command, like He does in John, Revelation chapter 4, when He says to John, "Come up here and I'll show you what must take place after this." Many people, it's a shaky interpretation, it's not like it's absolute, but people that believe in the rapture, accept the rapture, see that verse in John, Revelation chapter 4 to John, is actually the rapture. It's a symbol of the rapture. He says, "Come up here," and John is taken into heaven, and then he views the tribulation taking place on the earth in that vision. It lines up. If it's no reason to make, yeah, now the rapture's got to be true, but at least it lines up with that. The loud command might be something like that, "Come up here," with the voice of the archangel, which would be, I've said, Michael returning to reestablish Israel and take them into the 7 years. Because one of the big differences is between the church age, the church is different from Israel. There are two different things. The Bible teaches very clearly that during the church age, Israel is set aside. Israelites or Jews can be saved, but no different than anybody else entering the church. There's no male or female, Jew nor Gentile. They're all one in Christ during the church age. But once the church is removed, it says the archangel returns, or it says right here, it says with the voice of the archangel. Now, what does that mean? I'm not sure. I'm playing in this pretty heavily, saying that's Michael returning, because Michael is the prince of the nation of Israel, according to the book of Daniel. And so there is no, in this sense, nation of Israel that is being led by God, because they've been set aside for a season. This would be the reinstituting of them as the last 7 years, which many things begin to take place in the 144,000 are sealed, leading up to finally the end of the book of Zechariah, where it says they mourn for one that they pierce as one mourns for the firstborn son, where God pours out a spirit of grace and supplication on them. He opens a fountain for them on the final days of the tribulation, where Israel realizes and they actually experience the salvation. It began at the beginning here and takes 7 years for it to spread throughout Israel in a mighty way. So nonetheless, there are mighty days ahead for Israel as far as salvation. And I'm just reading that into that verse. It may not be the correct application. And finally, with the trumpet call of God, the trumpet would be an organization. We see that when they're moving in the wilderness, they blast the trumpets to, you know, organize for war, to organize for the move out, or to call an assembly. It was their communication system. So in this sense, the trumpet call of God would be a command to assemble. It says, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and that we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So you have right here, you've got the dead in Christ that are in the ground, or those that are asleep, or their bodies are. There's some kind of resurrection, and together with those who are still alive, we'll meet the Lord in the air. The Greek word is harpazo, something like that. And we saw that before in the book of Acts, chapter 8, when Philip goes down into the water and baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, and comes up, and it says, and then the Lord took him away, suddenly took him. Same word. Exact Greek word, it means a sudden taking away, to be taken by force, where someone swoops in, takes you with a swooping action, takes you away. And that's what happened to Philip. And there is, you can believe whatever you want to believe. If the rapture and the second coming are the same thing, go ahead and believe that. And sometimes we can't really argue that. You can say the rapture takes place at the before the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation, a partial rapture. You can teach that if you want to. But you cannot be a Bible teacher and say there is no harpazo, catching away, the removing of the saints. Because it says right here, they will be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, you might have to debate on where it's going to take place and how it's going to take place, when it's going to happen, but it is going to take place. There is going to be, the believers at some point are going to be gathered and taken off the earth in a swooping motion by the Lord to meet him in the air. Now, if it's at the second coming, where the Lord is coming back for the battle of Armageddon, then as he's coming down for the battle, you're going to be swooped up to meet him in the air. You're then going to have to undergo the judgment seat of Christ, receive your rewards. You're going to be have the marriage of the Lamb and the bride, which is the church, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then all that's going to take place in that instant moment, and then you're going to return. Obviously, that doesn't line up with the way I put things together, so it's very easy for me to have that 7 years before and see this harpazo, this catching away, as being a completely separate event from the second coming of the Lord. Now, we'll see some more information here and how this works. It says, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. These are encouraging words. This is, again, in the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul was writing to a group of people that he'd only been with for three Sabbaths. So he's established eschatology as being a source of encouragement for the believers during their early days as believers and as they go through persecution. This is basic doctrine. In fact, if you read in the book of Hebrews, where it talks about where they are saying that you should now be teachers and that you're slow to learn and you should be progressing, he says, let's move on past the elementary truths. The elementary truths include repentance from acts that lead to death, includes faith, it includes teachings about baptism, but also includes the teaching on the judgments and eschatology and the resurrection. That is the basics. So this, in the eyes of the New Testament teachers, you can see it in that verse right there in Hebrews. It says eschatology, or teaching about the judgment and the resurrections, is elementary. And the fact that the Thessalonians are already asking questions and Paul's addressing it in his first letter after only having been there for 3 weeks means it was in one of the first things that Paul taught the believers was the coming of the Lord. Because you've got to know where you're going to know what to do right now. So eschatology, of course, sometimes it becomes confusing. It's more confusing to people than it is advanced doctrine. It is foundational doctrine that sometimes gets distorted, but then that's not surprising. People get confused on salvation. Do you need to be baptized or not be baptized? I mean, how do you get salvation? Do you need to go forward? Do you need to say the prayer? Do you need to stand up, wink your eye, sit down? I mean, what do you got to do to get saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we can confuse it if you want to, but it's still elementary teaching. So this same thing here, eschatology, is elementary teaching. Now, you can confuse it as much as you want to. It still remains elementary. He then goes on in chapter 5 saying, now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well, that means very accurately, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly. So now he says the day of the Lord. And this again helps me defend the pre-trib rapture theory or doctrine in the sense that we've just talked about the rapture taking place and meeting the Lord in the air where we'll be with him forever. But then it says, the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord throughout the Old Testament is more than just a 24-hour period. It is a period of time and encompasses this seven-year period right here. We sometimes forget in eschatology as we read Revelation, this is the day of the Lord, not the day of Satan. See, we think the tribulation is the day of Satan. It's like, no, it's the day of the Lord. The Lord is judging the world, forcing them to the day of decision. In fact, it says at the end, they'll all be called into the valley of decision, and that an hour or a time of darkness will come upon the earth, and it's like, make your choice. He has forced them to the point of decision. This is the day of the Lord. And it's going to culminate in the darkness right before His return, when He splits the sky and every eye will see Him when He comes back at His second coming. So the day of the Lord comes after the rapture, and it's not necessarily a 24-hour period. In fact, it says right here, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So right here again, sometime during this rapture time, it's going to be people saying peace and safety. It looks like the world, again, this is trying to tie this together, the world is being tied together in this perfect little package. All the nations are coming together. The Tower of Babel, remember, the Tower of Babel was established by God to keep nations from coming together to rebel against Him. The Tower of Babel was God's answer for man's unity against God. See, everybody wants unity. But unity in what? Unity in faith? Yes. But unity in humanity against God is evil. Makes sense, right? So the unity of the Tower of Babel was overcome when God struck them with different languages and split them up. At this time, this peace and safety, the world is working to try and destroy or overcome God's curse of the Tower of Babel and to try and get this unity. And it's going to appear that this unity is coming together at this time. So about the time they say, I think we've got it together, God says, okay, and the day of the Lord. He removes the church, the day of the Lord begins, and they think it's going to be really good. The Antichrist comes in, as we see in Revelation chapter 6, on a horse with you know, the bow, and looks like a world, you know, peace leader, and it's going to lead directly into some chaotic things, and we'll talk about that more as we go through the book of Revelation. When people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as the labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that that day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the day and sons of night. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Here is a very important verse. Now you got to decide how important it is. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, right here, as he's writing to the Thessalonians back there around, let's say, 50 AD, he tells them, God's ministry to the church is not to appoint them to wrath, but to appoint them to salvation. And the rapture will be the completing of the salvation of the believer, the threefold salvation, spirit, soul, and body. Those are the three things that we see. All of them are a work of grace. God saved your spirit by grace. He has given you everything you need and is leading you by grace to do the work He's called you to do. And at the rapture of the church, by grace, your body will be redeemed. And God has not appointed the church to the day of the Lord to wrath. He's appointed the church to the day of salvation. The church is not looking to the day of wrath. The church is living and looking to the day of salvation. That is what that verse is saying. Now, many people want to try and do other things with it, but that, I believe, is the one of the foundations of that verse. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath or go into the tribulation, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we live together with Him. Therefore, He says it again, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. So ends his discussion there in 1 Thessalonians. Now we're going to flip very quickly to 2 Thessalonians. This letter comes about 6 months later, and they have got some more questions. Someone has given them a letter. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, in verse, I'll just mention this, in chapter 5, verse 16, verse 18, verse 19. chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, he says, do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to a good. Avoid every kind of evil. So he tells the Thessalonians that there is going to be prophecies and not to treat the Spirit or put out the Spirit's fire, meaning as the Spirit begins to move in the church, don't squelch it. Don't put it down. Allow the Spirit to move among the people. And because the Spirit's moving among people, people are going to have words from God or directions or insights, prophecies. But it says, do not treat prophecies with contempt, meaning don't just turn your back on it. We don't want to hear that. He says, you got to hear it. You got to hear the prophecy. What do you think? All right. But the next thing he says, test everything and hold on to the truth or hold on to the good. Meaning your job, you can't go one way or the other. You can't, well, we don't have any of that. We don't believe in any of that. You're treating the Spirit with contempt. You're treating prophecy with contempt. But you can't also just tie yourself to it and say, well, if that's the Word of God, I got to believe it. No. Test everything. I mean, it's hard. I mean, it's that middle ground again. It's easy to go lay in the ditch somewhere. We don't believe it. We believe everything. I'm sorry. You got to stay in the middle. That everything has to be heard, but everything has to be tested, and then you've got to keep the good. You've got to be thinking. Well, just so you hear that verse. Now, in 2 Thessalonians, he says right here, chapter 2, in 2 Thessalonians, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, the rapture. We ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, some report, or some letter. That would be, in the Greek, it would be more like some spirit, some speech, or some letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. In other words, in that very situation, a prophecy or a word that they said, well, this is what Paul said, this is what Paul preached, this is the letter we got from Paul. And they put his name on it or did something, and it started to spread through the Thessalonian church that the day of the Lord had already come, that they were in the tribulation. He says, no, don't be uneasily unsettled, because they think they have missed this, or they've misunderstood it, or Paul's mistaught it, and now he's changed his mind, and this whole salvation part, this rapture, has left them, and they're already gone into the day of the Lord, and they are in the day of wrath. And he says to them, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion, in the NIV, the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Now, there's two things that tell us when this great day of wrath or the tribulation can come. The word in the Greek, or not in the Greek, but in the NIV, is the rebellion. And very clearly, the man of lawlessness is revealed. And so we see right here, the easy one, that don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. Then it begins to describe the Antichrist. So this day right here cannot come until the Antichrist is revealed. And he's revealed by several things. One, the signing of the seven-year treaty with Israel, the taking over of the 10 kingdoms, which we've talked about that when we went through with Antiochus Epiphanes and we tied all that together. Looks like he might be the leader of Syria and take a couple of the other kingdoms. But anyway, that man is going to be revealed. And what Paul would be saying is, wait, who is he? Well, we don't know. Well, then it's not that we're not in the tribulation yet. But the other thing, the rebellion takes place. And now this is a word that needs to be studied. It can mean a rebellion or an apostasy of where everybody turns away from the Lord, the great apostasy. The Bible, Paul teaches in 1 Timothy, Peter teaches it, that there'll be days of apostasy as we approach closer and closer to the end, that apostasy will get greater and greater, meaning people are going to be turning away from the faith. They won't put up with sound doctrine. So that could mean right there that the rebellion takes place. But again, I don't want to make light of that, but the thing is, there has been apostasy or rebellion towards the Word of God since the beginning. So if this is a sign of the day of the Lord that there's going to be rebellion against the word of the Lord, well then, you know, that could fit in any time period. Another way of looking at this right here, when it says rebellion, it can mean the word, I'm looking here in my notes, it can mean a rebellion, it can mean a deliberate abandonment of a former profession or position. It says right here, it can be the motion for, yeah, that's it right there. So this right here, some people have, in trying to support the rapture, that this rebellion refers to a removing. You're in one position and you're taken to another position. That's the underlying word of, I believe the word of God, but I've abandoned the word of God and I've gone over to a new position. I've abandoned the word of God. I've become apostate. But it can also possibly refer to the rebellion or the removal or the departure from one position to the other, that there will be a massive removal of one group of people from one position to another position, speaking of the rapture. So he's telling them again what he said in 1 Thessalonians, potentially, that the day of the Lord cannot come until the rapture takes place and then the man of lawlessness is revealed. That is not, again, absolute. It's just hanging there and it's something you can do with it. And many people see it either way. So just wanted you to see that word right there. But he does say, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day, the day of the Lord, the tribulation, will not come until the rebellion or the departure occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Verse 5, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? See, that's a frustrated teacher right there. He said, you've got the little chart. I handed that chart out, didn't I? Oh yeah, but we lost it. We don't understand it. And now you know what is holding him back. Holding who back? The man of lawlessness. So that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power or the mysterion of power or mysterion power of lawlessness is already at work. Going way back to here, the secret power of lawlessness is already working. But it's being held back. It's being held in a moderation. Until this day happens, there's going to be something that happens, and then the man of lawlessness can be revealed. It's been coming since the days of Babel. And we can see different things. We see other things in Scripture. Think about some things, but we got to keep moving. Where that day began, and it's coming, but it's subdued. But something's going to happen. Something's going to be removed and taken out of the way. And when it is taken out of the way, boom, we're in the great day of the wrath of God, and the man of lawlessness will be revealed. Let's read this here. Verse 7, for the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. So there is one. Now this is, again, one of those verses where it's like, if I was in class or you were in class, we'd raise our hand and say, Paul, can we have some more details? When you say the one, are you talking about an angel that's holding this man back? And many people say it's an angel that's holding this form of lawlessness back. It could be. We've got angels at the Euphrates holding that back, holding things together. And angels are going to do certain things in tribulation that are going to begin to unleash things and cause things to happen. It may be an angel. It goes on. It says, the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he, for example, it's he. So somebody say, well, it can't be the church because the church is a she. Except on the earth, the church is the body of Christ, which is a he, and now you're into all kinds of little, you know, funny words trying to decide which way you want to, he or she. But some people believe it's the church that is doing this, holding back the lawlessness, which would make the church the one who is responsible for preserving the earth, which lines up with the purpose of Israel and the purpose of the church when Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. And when the church is removed, the salt, the light is gone and the earth is left to decay. That would make sense. And others believe that it would be the Spirit of God, and that has led to some strange teaching that doesn't line up with anything, that the Spirit of God is holding back the form of lawlessness, and the Spirit of God is going to finally be taken away. For example, in the days of Noah, when it says, my Spirit will not contend with man forever, which means I'll not strive, I'll not work with man forever, because he's mortal. I'm eternal, he's mortal. I'm going to work with him a little bit, but he rebels for so long, I'm cutting him off. I'm not going to do this forever, keep calling man to repentance. I'll do it for a period of time, and then I'm done. And it appeared that it was 120 years, and then the flood came. So the Spirit is seen as striving with man, and finally the Spirit just says, that's enough, and is taken out of the way, and man goes to his destruction. So that lines up there also. My personal conviction is, it is these two together, the church and the Spirit, that the church is the salt of the earth, but it is the power of the Spirit in the church that makes the church salty, that makes the church anything. And when the church is taken out of the way, the Spirit, the indwelling presence of the Spirit in the church in the way we have it today, that is removed. But, you see, people say, well, so now people can't get saved. And I've heard that preached, that if you miss the rapture, you go into the tribulation. No one gets saved in the tribulation. which is completely wrong because you've got verses of people getting saved throughout the book of Revelation, starting with 144,000. And then you've got that verse, if we look in Revelation very quickly, I want to show you a verse in here very quickly. When chapter 7, and you've got in chapter 7 of Revelation, verse 9, it says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands." These are saved people from every language and tribe and tongue. Revelation 7. Now again, we've read this before, chapter 7, verse 13. "Then one of the elders asked me, 'These in white robes, who are they and where do they come from?'" Now he's asking John, and again, it's kind of funny because that was a question John was supposed to ask. That's why John's here, to ask questions and write down details for the church in the time of the tribulation. And he's just amazed at the whole thing. And finally, one of the elders says, "John, where do you think they come from and who are they?" And John says, "Oh yeah, that's a good question." Then he says, "Sir, you know." And then he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and has made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Therefore, and it goes through and talks about the suffering they had in the tribulation and how they've been delivered from that suffering. So the fact that there are people born again and saved in the tribulation, the Spirit of God is operating. This is not a day of doom. This is a day of what? A day of decision. Some will say yes, and some will say no, but it's a day of decision. That's what the wrath of God is coming on the earth for. And so, the one, again, I'm going to tell you what I think, but it's because my theology is driving me towards this. You change your theology, you change your interpretation of these verses. You try and be as fair as you can exegetically, let the words speak to you, but eventually, even when you translate a Bible, your theology helps you make some decisions. That's just the way it is. And so there's some things that are very crystal clear, like the word harpazo means the catching away. But right here, it simply says, "Continue to do so till he is taken out of the way." Who is he? Well, I mean, exegetically, you're kind of stuck with a few options, and then your theology is going to have to make the cast the final vote. So my vote there is the church, by the power of the Spirit, is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one, who will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth. So once again, that lines up with this. When the church is removed, the Spirit of God in the form of the church, the salt, the ministry of the church is gone, then we're in the last 7 days. So in other words, and that makes sense, because what prevented the 7 years of tribulation being fulfilled immediately after Christ's coming? Because there's 490 years until the end in Daniel's prophecy. The Messiah comes in the 483rd year and is cut off, and now there's 7 years left. Why did those 7 years happen? Because something happened. What happened? The Spirit came into the church, the body of Christ on the earth, and it's been holding it back for 2,000 years. So what's going to restore it? The same thing that stopped it from coming is going to allow it to continue when it's removed. For myself, it makes sense. And again, if it's going to be theologically correct, it's going to have to tie together with your theology in many areas from many different directions without contradicting itself. And for me, that works the way I think.
Could it be the hand of God? I mean, couldn't God say, "This is the time"?
It could be. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, but the one who now holds it back will continue till he, the hand of God, is taken out of the way. And then, that could be. That definitely could be.
But you say the Spirit is still there.
There's no doubt about it. There's no doubt that the Spirit of God is.
Yeah, but the power of the Spirit, you mean, is left.
I'm saying in the church, the church of Jesus Christ has the indwelling Spirit within them. Uh-huh. There's a theological concept that the Spirit now indwells each believer. When the believers are gone, that form of the Spirit in the church has ended.
So he doesn't indwell the believers in the tribulation.
It's no longer in the form of the church. It says that they are sealed, which is also a term used for the New Testament believers, that they are sealed with the Spirit. Yeah. But the difference here, again, is those that are sealed are 144,000 of the Jews, and they go back into an Old Testament form. But now you've got Jews that are sealed, and there are people that are saved during that tribulation. But those people that are saved are no longer and cannot any longer be part of the church of Jesus Christ or the bride of Christ. They would now become the converts of these people at this time, because the church began and the church ended at the rapture. And that's another reason why I do not believe that you can have the church going into the tribulation, because the church and Israel are two different forms. God used Israel in the Old Testament. He took the keys away from them and gave them to the church, which began with Jews, but there became the church of all nations that's all melted together. At the rapture, those keys are then restored to Israel to finish the last 7 years. So you've got Israel representing God. You've got the church representing God, or his client group of people on the earth. Once they're removed, it goes back to Israel, and you can see that their ministry is indeed 144,000 Jews go off into all the world and preach the gospel. That is their ministry. So, yeah, it can get into some technicalities there and try and decide that. Let's look, if you would please, on page 1, just so we get these things covered. The four views of the tribulation that you can choose from. The pre-tribulation view, Christ comes before the tribulation. Number 2, the partial rapture view, of where Christ will return only the rapture, to return only those that are waiting for him. And if you look over on, I believe it's like page 9, 10, 11, 12, it's page 12, the partial rapture theory is really interesting, because it makes the rapture a reward. It makes the rapture a reward for those who believe. And here's some arguments for the partial rapture theory. And you can see that column on the left that says arguments for. I do not agree with these statements. The statements I'm about to read, I do not agree with their application, how they're making them. For example, the New Testament often views the resurrection as a reward to be strived for. And then it quotes Matthew, Luke, Philippians, and Revelation. Therefore, not all believers will gain the first resurrection, only those who are worthy. Interesting. I think that can be destroyed, and you can look in other verses for that. Other scripture also indicate partial rapture of believers, or the ideal of a similar to this. And notice it says Matthew 24, 40 through 51. Now, if you remember, that's where one is left and one is taken. Now, when you put that, see, they've taken that in my teaching out of context, because that one is taken and one is left is dealing with the judgment of the people at the end of the tribulation, which is the sheep and goat judgment, how they treated the Israelites on their faith. So that completely wipes that out, because it's now they've taken a verse out of what I would say out of context. There's an emphasis on watching, waiting, working, and hope of rewards. That's true. It encourages, the Bible teaches us to watch and wait for the Lord. It also encourages us to work and hope for rewards. But that does not mean that the rapture is a reward. It can still be an act of grace. In fact, I'm thinking of a verse, I'm trying to remember where it's at. It talks about, I even used the word grace earlier, where the rapture or the meeting of the Lord is actually the work of grace. It is going to be done by God's grace of calling his church. And we get some of the verses in a minute here. It goes on and says, a believer through sinning can lose his right to enjoy the first resurrection of the kingdom. And it quotes some of the verses there trying to prove that you may miss the rapture because of your sin. It says, worthy watching believers will be rewarded by being raptured before the tribulation. So if you've got your act together, you won't have to go through the tribulation in order to get your act together. But if you don't have your act together, then the tribulation will straighten you out, and then you'll get to go to heaven later on with another rapture. That's kind of their thinking there. As if God can't discipline you now. And what about all those who didn't have their act together the first 1900 years of the church history? You know, they never had the opportunity to get to be disciplined in the tribulation. See, the tribulation is really a unique thing, because only those that are living in the Laodicean period of church history will even have a chance to go into the tribulation. So in a sense, you really wipe this whole idea. All the benefits of the tribulation are limited to one generation of people who have to go into there and get straightened out. What about all these other people back here? See, I mean, is that there's no cohesiveness or continuity to it. Again, I'm just pointing out some fallacies that I disagree with on those. But you got other ones there. You've got the mid-trib view, where Christ raptures the church halfway through the tribulation. And then the post-tribulation view, which is really the second most popular, of that the church is raptured to meet the Lord on his way down, and then that throws things into confusion too as far as certain events that need to take place. I do want to mention real quickly as we go by this, to look on page 6, and just so you can see this, the differences between the rapture and the glorious appearing, or the difference between the rapture and the second coming. The rapture is these things right here. Christ comes in the air for his own. The rapture is for all Christians. The Christians are taken to the Father's house. There's no judgment on the earth at the time of the rapture. The church is taken to heaven. It's imminent. It could happen at any moment. There's no signs. It's for believers only. It's called a time of joy. It's before the day of wrath. There's no mention of Satan. The judgment seat of Christ occurs. The marriage of the Lamb occurs, followed by the marriage supper of the Lamb. Only His own will see Him, and then the tribulation begins. If you look in the other column, all of those almost are opposites. In number one, instead of meeting in the air, Christ comes with His own. No one is raptured at the second coming. He just comes to the earth with people that He's already got. The resurrected saints do not see the Father's house at that time because they stay on the earth. Christ judges the inhabitants of the earth at that time. Christ sets up His kingdom on the earth at that time. It cannot occur for at least 7 years. There's got to be 7 years leading up to it, so it's not the rapture is imminent. It could happen now. The second coming is going to have 7 years of events that need to transpire. And of course, people that believe in the post-trib rapture are always trying to paint us into the tribulation now and trying to try all these world events and try and correlate them. So every earthquake, every volcano, every storm, every world leader is put into there. That's the sign. That's the Antichrist. And it becomes ridiculous because you've got Antichrist for 2,000 years, starting with Martin Luther, calling the Pope the Antichrist, and then Napoleon the Antichrist, and then Stalin, and then Hitler, and then Gorbachev, and then Reagan, you know, because Reagan had Ronald Howard Reagan? Because those are six letters in his first name, six letters in his middle name, and six letters in his last name. And so, the game just continues on and on as you try and plug these things together. I don't remember if his middle name was Howard. I don't remember his middle name. There's no time for the judgment seat to take place. The bride descends with Him. Every eye at the second coming, every eye will see Him. At the rapture, no one sees Him. They just vanish. And then at that time, this 1,000-year kingdom of Christ begins. I do want you to look at page 13 also. On page 13, there are several things, and we should get into this. Go to 1 Corinthians while you're doing that. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's another great set of verses here. Because there are, if you remember, as we have studied other times, there's the first death and there's the second death. It says, blessed are those who do not participate or have been delivered from the second death, the second death has no power over them. And that is this right here. In a timeline right here, here's the 1,000-year millennium. The second death takes place after the destruction of the heavens and the earth by fire. There's no heaven, there's no earth. And during this gap right here is the great white throne judgment. And those that are resurrected at that time, coming out of Hades, stand before the Lord for judgment. They're then faced with the second death. The second death is then described with verses as being the lake of fire. So those that come up for this great white throne judgment are then going to face what is called the second death. They got down here in Hades by experiencing the what? The first death. Everybody will experience the first death. Now there's going to be, at this time also, beginning with Jesus Christ, the first resurrection. Jesus Christ had a resurrection. But that is not the only, His resurrection is what is called, according to the Old Testament, is the first fruits. Meaning He was the beginning of the first resurrection, which is going to continue all the way through this time period. So many people are going to participate in that first resurrection. Although at this time, how many people were resurrected? One. Now, we're not counting Lazarus and these people because they were not resurrected. They were, in a sense, resuscitated because Lazarus then died again. So Jesus was resurrected and had His resurrected body. And he's finished his the process. Now, there's going to be another resurrection, which we call the rapture of the church, which is a continuation of this first resurrection right here. And this resurrection is going to take place, continue. You're going to have the Old Testament saints resurrected. You're going to have, we put 7 years right here, the tribulation saints are going to be resurrected. 7 year tribulation saints are going to be resurrected. That's all part of the first resurrection. And then one thing I haven't completely figured out is those that live through the millennium are going to have to be resurrected because they're going to have their new bodies. And there's going to be something here at the end that I have not heard about or understood yet. They are going to have to be resurrected also and receive their new bodies before they go into the eternal state. That is all part of the first resurrection. Now, let's read this, if you don't mind, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. There it is. First fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And in the Old Testament, the first fruits were way before the Lord. And if that was accepted, that means the whole harvest was good. Jesus was the first fruits. Was he accepted? Yes, he was. He ascended into heaven, sat down by God. So he's our first fruits. That means you're good to go. We're just waiting. It's begun. It's a guarantee. We're just waiting for the harvest. But you're in. You're good to go. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, Adam, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. The word turn, I'm going to read it right out of my notes here, means it's the word tagmatai. Tagmatai, it means rank, order, and is often used in the military sense, denoting a body of troops which can be disposed according to the decision of the commanding officer. So you've got these troops. There's a troop, there's a set of troops, there are some troops, and there's a commanding officer that calls them forth. Okay, go. That is what it means each turn. Wait, go. And they're sent off in an order that a commander has sent them off in. So that is what that word means. It means also the place and position. So all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Place or rank, the order that the commander sends the resurrection. Then it says, Christ, the first fruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. So when he says, then when he comes, that is again the rapture, those belong to him, talking about the church age. This is a letter to the Corinthians talking about the rapture, about the resurrection. Paul is not teaching eschatology in this chapter. He's teaching the resurrection of the church because they have some doubts about the resurrection. They're Greeks. Just like it's hard to take a mind in the Western world and make that mind think spiritually. Our minds are so scientific and so categorical and so chronological, everything fits in an order, but then all of a sudden something spiritual comes up. It's like, no, we reject that. Based on what? Well, based on our secular materialistic society. Science proves that can't happen. But that's because that's the way we think. These guys were Greeks. They were logical. And they were challenging the resurrection of the believers. And Paul says, well, let's read this in chapter 15, verse 35. But someone may ask, and here's what they asked. How are the dead raised? Okay, it's one thing to teach this, but I've got some questions. You're saying that someone who has died and been buried in the ground, their body decays, right? It goes into the ground. The minerals that was in their body now goes into the soil, which is then absorbed into the roots of the plant or in the plant. Is that true? Well, yeah, I guess that's true if you want to. And now a cow comes and eats that plant. Now the minerals are in the cow. Is that true? Well, yeah, technically. Okay. And now we butcher the cow and we make hamburger. And now do you see the problem? Now those minerals are in your body, and now you've got a resurrection of the body. And you're saying, I'm not keeping up with this. This does not figure in my mind. So Paul says, but someone may ask, how are the dead raised? Well, what kind of body will they come? His answer, how foolish. That's a foolish question. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just the seed perhaps of wheat or something else. He says, when you put a piece of wheat in the ground, where's that wheat go? He said, here, all of a sudden a plant starts to go. That don't even look like the seed. You plant the seed, and here comes the plant. Well, where'd the seed go? Go find the seed. It's gone. It became a plant. It was a seed. You may find the shell of the seed, but the seed itself is gone. It's turned into a plant. He says it's the same thing. Verse 38, but God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Then he goes on and talks about that. But basically he says, your logical Greek minds have made you ask a spiritually foolish question. There's no reason to answer that question. Even nature answers that question. Look at the seed. Now go on to chapter 15, verse 50. He's going to give them an answer. Chapter 15, verse 50. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. You cannot take this physical body into the kingdom of God. It cannot inherit the promises of God. Listen, I tell you a mystery. Mysterion. That means, again, secret information that's always been true, but is now revealed. It's always been there. God has always known it, but it's fraternal information, meaning it's something the fraternity brothers have, and you've got to join the group to be given it. And because you're in the church, you have joined God in His information. And He has shared this with Paul. Paul shares several mysteries, including the hiding of Israel, including the beginning of the church, including the revelation of the New Testament, and here, the resurrection. His mystery. Behold, or listen, I tell you a mystery, something you probably don't know. We will not all sleep. That's right. He's saying, we're not all going to die. Whoa, time out, Paul. Yeah, no, you don't believe this. No one's ever heard this before. This is a mystery. It was revealed to me by the Spirit of God in the new dispensation. There is a generation coming in the church age that there are those who will not die. That's impossible. We got to die and pay tax. Everybody knows that. Well, you may have to still pay taxes, but you won't have to die. We will not all sleep, but something will have to happen. We will be changed. Because it just says flesh and blood can't inherit. You can die and lose your flesh and blood, or if you don't die, you may be changed. In a flash, this is how it's going to happen. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The word flash is the Greek word atomo, and that is what they got the word atom from. It's the smallest particle, and used in this sense, it was the smallest particle that time could be divided into. He says it's going to happen in an atomo, in a flash, in the smallest particle of time. It's going to happen like that. No one will see it. It's going to happen instantly. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. There it is again. For the trumpet will sound. Now watch how this parallels with 1 Thessalonians. The trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable. See, there's the dead being raised. And we will be changed. That's we who are still alive will be changed. So you're walking, boom, in a twinkle, in a flash of an eye, in a tumult, where time can be measured no more smaller. You're here, boom, you're changed. Just like that. For the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. And then he has a little chant right there. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Quoting it out of Hosea. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no sting of death because there is no sin for the believer, because Jesus Christ has met the requirements of the law and paid our price for sin. He died, you fall asleep in the Lord. So those are the verses that we have in 1 Corinthians 15 that are kind of interesting. If you look on page 13, I told you to turn there on your notes. And there I've got some verses where I've got at the top, it says church age, the 7-year tribulation, the 1,000-year millennium, and then eternity, new heaven and new earth. Under the church age, it says right there, you've got the rapture. Listen, I'll tell you a mystery. We just read that verse. But then underneath there, it's got these things, talking about the judgment and the reward of Christ. It says in 1 Corinthians 3, His work will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. So very quickly, here's our timeline again. Here's the church age of where we're all living. At the rapture of the church, we are going to be met with judgment. Judgment not in a bad sense of being sent to hell, but rewarded, evaluated. And here it says, the fire will test the quality of each man's work. The next verse, 2 Corinthians, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Judgment seat of Christ is the bema seat of Christ. That is the same thing. The Greek word refers to the reward seat, like after a track meet, the emperor, the governor would be there, and the winner would approach the bema seat, and he'd receive the little wreath thing on his head, the victor's branch. That is the bema seat. See, that is deceiving. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and be beaten for our sins. No, that is the reward seat of Christ. Your life will be evaluated. And if you did this much, a little bit, you'll receive your reward. Congratulations. There it is. You are a victor. You accomplished this. If you did a little more, you'll receive that. Whatever you do becomes your reward. Your production becomes your reward. You can see that in 1 Corinthians 3. And then in Revelation 22, again talking to the church, because between chapters 4 and 19 in Revelation, the word church is not mentioned. Chapters 1 through 3, it's all about the church. Chapter 20 through 22, you've got the bride of Christ. And finally, now he starts talking to the church again as he closes the letter down. Right here, describing the tribulation, no mention of the church. But in 22, he says, "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done." And that is talking about this time right here. Now we go into the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation. And in chapter 20 of Revelation, at the end of this, there's going to be many people that are going to either die during this time or live through it, and they are going to then be judged upon Christ's return. That is the goat and sheep judgment. And here we have this. It says, was the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the Word of God. They had not worshipped the beast, placing this event during the tribulation. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. Now, you understand the problem with that sometimes if you don't understand what you're talking about. They're going to come, these people that died by martyrdom during the tribulation are going to come to life and reign with Christ, and that is called the first resurrection. But wait a minute, 1 Corinthians 15 said that Christ was the first resurrection. That's right, because he began a resurrection process that encompasses, like I said, this entire time, but each in their own turn as the commander calls them forward. So you've got Christ resurrected, which obviously was before my resurrection. My resurrection will take place at the rapture, which is obviously before those who've been martyred by the beast in the tribulation, which will take place there. But it's all the same resurrection. It's just at different times. You've also got the Old Testament saints being resurrected, as you see in Daniel chapter 12.
It's a different
position. As in, what do you mean? Right, exactly.
It's a different position.
Right, exactly. See, we are the bride of Christ, and so we will have our place with him. And it says in those seven letters of the seven churches, he says, "I will give authority to those who overcome, like my Father gave me authority. I'll also give you authority to rule with an iron scepter and judge." So we'll be ruling those who've met that requirement there. They'll have theirs. And right here, I'm going to show you this one too. Old Testament with Daniel. The Old Testament saints that have died, the angel told Daniel, "Go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. You will rest," means die, "and then at the end of your day, end of the days," what days? The 490 day or years that he was given. "At the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance." So now you've got Daniel, who would also be part of that first resurrection, because the second resurrection is this resurrection out of Hades, just in time to face the second death, which is the lake of fire. So you want to be part of, have a first death and be part of the first resurrection as a believer. If you come down here and you participate in the second resurrection, which is the resurrection of the unbelievers, then you're only destined to face the second death. So that is how that breaks down. And you can see those verses right there, if you don't mind looking in the next part, after the millennium, right there in Revelations 20:10 and 20:11. Another thing I want to show you very quickly is on pages 2, 3, and 4 is what I've collected here and copied from other sources, is what people consider to be all the resurrection verses, references to the resurrection. And one of the first ones that we come up against is in John 14, 1 through 3, a verse here that parallels the writings in 1 Thessalonians. You can break it down, the same concepts is throughout it. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also may be where I am." So there's a day Jesus gave a promise to his disciples in the upper room that he was going to come. He was going to go to his Father's house, heaven. He was going to prepare a place. He was going to come and get them and take them to the place where he was at. Now, at the second coming, he does not take them to the place where he had gone. Jesus went to heaven, and he said, I'm going to come take you to be with me in my Father's house. At the second coming, he comes and meets the believers on the earth, sets up his kingdom, and he stays with them on the earth for a thousand-year millennium. There's no going to heaven. There's no going to the Father's house. Indicating this verse right here, John 14, appears to be a rapture reference. And you can see a correlation in your notes that I put together for you. Actually, I copied it out of a book. And that is on page 7. Just a correlation right there between John 14, 1 through 3 and 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. One, Jesus starts talking about trouble. Paul talks about sorrow. Then they both encourage him to believe. Then he says, Jesus, God and me. Paul says, Jesus and God. Jesus says, I told you. Paul says, I say to you, come again, the coming of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians. I will receive you. 1 Thessalonians uses caught up. He says, to myself. Jesus says to them in John, I'll take you to receive you to myself. In 1 Thessalonians, they'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. There's same idea. Jesus, I'm going to come take you to myself. Paul says, you're going to meet the Lord in the air. And then it says in John 14, be where I am. Paul ends his by saying, be with the Lord forever. So it appears that those are pretty much correlating verses that are pretty tight. Got a couple more things to show you. And then on page 7 at the top, these are signs of the times that must take place. What times it say right there? Okay. One, Israel is a sign, meaning Israel must return. And again, no nation has been able to maintain its national identity for more than 300 years after being removed from their land. And eventually just melt into the other nations. Israel has done it for 1,800 years, and then they're starting to come back. Russia. Now, again, I know the Soviet Union has fallen, but Russia, I'm going to show you how Russia plays into this. Russia is not done. Now, I don't know what it's going to be called. I'm not sure what kind of government it's going to be, but the people of the area of Russia are going to play into this. Again, I'm just teaching you. I may be wrong. Russia. It did arise to be a world power and did align itself with Muslim nations. Though the Soviet Union has fallen, the area is still a world power, and it sets the stage for Ezekiel 38 and 39, which I'd like to have you go to that place right now, Ezekiel 38 and 39. And we're going to finish with this thought right here. Other things on that show you the signs of the time, that there's going to be conflict between capital and labor, and that money is going to start to be different in the sense that poor are going to get poorer, rich are going to get richer, and it's going to cause unease in the earth. That's going to set the stage for the tribulation. This is interesting. This is one of those strange verses. The angel tells Daniel in Daniel 12, verse 4, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. And people are trying to figure that out for years. What's that mean? It could be understood. Many shall run to and fro, meaning right now travel is incredible. You can run to and fro wherever you want to, as fast as you want to on the earth. You're just a plane flight away from the other side of the world. And knowledge will increase. And there you've got the knowledge. We are in the age of knowledge. There's more knowledge available than we even know what to do with. And it just keeps coming. So it says right there, the angel almost saying, what will the end times be like? Well, you'll know you're in the end times, or you know you're not in the end times, unless you're traveling freely back and forth, and knowledge is above anything you've ever had. And it was until, you know, the early 1900s, life had not changed around the world much. I mean, they're still riding horses. I mean, My own father was farming with horses when he was a boy. And now, horses aren't even a pot. I mean, things have progressed so fast. So the very fact that people are traveling, the plane, airplane wasn't invented in the 1800s. And so we've had space travel. Things have changed so fast that you have to take that, wonder if that is not a sign that travel has increased, knowledge has increased. Again, one world government of Daniel chapter 2, very clearly there's a one world government or an attempt at that, especially when you consider Babel's trying to be overthrown. One world church, apostasy mentioned in 2 Timothy. The occult is mentioned in 2 Timothy. Scoffers mentioned in Timothy and Peter. And then a moral breakdown is mentioned. In chapter 37, first of all, chapter 37 of Ezekiel, one of the signs of the time which was not understood, this verse was not understood, and it's interesting to read commentaries. And I've got some right here. I've got some commentaries. Where are they at? Right here. Clark's commentary. That goes back to the 1700s. That's when George Washington was around with him. Other commentaries. These, a lot of Calvin commentaries. they're starting to write, and they'll interpret these verses all kinds of ways, doing the best they can. But when you start getting into the 1900s, commentators start reading chapter 37 of Ezekiel completely different. It begins like this. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked, Son of man, can these bones live? For 1,800 years, people says Israel is dead. They can't live. They wrote them off. I said, O sovereign Lord, you alone know. Then he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And they begins to speak to them, and they begin to come together, the clattering of the bones coming together. And then pretty soon flesh began coming on them, and they became a mighty army. And this right here is the restoring of the nation of Israel, ready for the time of the tribulation, or again, the time of God's judgment on the earth and the time of working Israel in their position. That's interesting because that all reads through, and again, we don't have time to teach that. We have gone through that before, but now chapter 38. Chapter 38, apparently, again, you've got to keep thinking, if we just read this in context, there's a day coming where the dry bones of Israel are going to come together, become a mighty army, and here we go. Chapter 38, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince, Meshach and Tubal, prophesy against him and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshach, Tubal. I will turn you around and put hooks in your jaws and bring you out with your whole army, your horses, your horsemen fully armed, and a great horde with large and small shields, all of them brandishing their swords. Now this land right here, if you turn to the very last page of your notes, I've got a map drawn up right there. I do want to change one thing on there. I want you to take a marker or a pen. I made these back in 1991. And where it says Moscow and Meshach, those should be crossed off. That is not true. There is no connection between when it says Prince Meshach and Moscow. Those words are not even closely related. People have tried for years to try and bring them together etymology and linguistically. And that is not correct. And I got it even in my Bible. I got a little note right here that Meshach is Moscow. And again, as you study, I wanted that to be true. I wrote it on these maps. That's not true. But when you start talking about Magog and Gog, that is the area there that is north of Iran or north up in southern Russia, like in Armenia, that kind of territory. The Scythians, even in the ancient writings, the Scythians were those people. You go back in Genesis chapter 10 and see where those people settled. So this is a prophecy about this northern area, that God says, I am against you, and the people of that area, which is now where we're right around the Russia area, those people are going to come against Israel, apparently. But what's interesting is in verse 5, these are their allies. Persia, Cush, Put will be with them, all with shields and helmets. Also, Gomer with all their troops, and Beth-Togarma. Those are the nations of Iran. Persia is Iran. I've got those marked on your maps right there. Persia is Iran. Cush is Ethiopia. Put is Libya. Gomer is the Sumerians, which would be up north there also. With all its troops together with the Armenians, which is that Beth Togarma. Those are all nations that you see right on here. Those are all Muslim nations that are mentioned here, and there's other things that we can see in there. So it appears, we're just blasting through this quick, laying this down, it appears that the people of the north are going to side with the people that would be apparently Muslim nations, and they're going to come out against Israel in a great war against Israel coming down from the north. Now, when this takes place is debatable. There are two basic times that this can happen. It has not happened historically yet. No, it has not happened. One, it happens at the beginning of the tribulation. When the church is removed, in a sense holding back all these powers, even America itself in the Western world, who is a world power, when America, if you can imagine, if America just fell off the map right now, what would happen in the Middle East? Yeah. I mean, if all of a sudden America just says, we're going home, and we all just build a wall around the United States of America, 30 feet high, and we all just had a good time right here and let the world go to hell. Something like this would happen. Or if the rapture took place, And America crumbled, or in a sense, apparently it maybe would. That might set the stage for that. The other, that's kind of where I lean to. The other time that you've got to really be serious on is at the end of the millennium. When Satan is released And he brings all the nations together. It says he goes out and gets Gog and Magog and brings them together to attack Israel. Now, again, it may be one of those double prophecies. It may happen in both cases. We've seen it before where it happens once and comes back and happens again. But that is really, you got so many correlations, so many things lining up that it could happen at the end of the millennium. This chapter 30, 38 and 39 may be happening at the end of the millennium. But I am going to tell you that it happens at the beginning of the tribulation and sets the stage for the tribulation. Because what happens here, they march on. Again, I'm not going to teach you false doctrine. I think that many people, including the mighty Tim LaHaye, will teach that this takes place at that time. But they come marching out, and they come down with a hook in their nose, being led by the Lord into this. And as they begin to attack, all of a sudden the earth begins to shake, fire comes out of heaven, and their home cities back in their homelands all break out in fire. And that army is destroyed that comes down to attack, which I believe then sets the stage for the Antichrist to come down and say, you know what? I would like to make a peace treaty with you, Israel, because Israel has just defeated the Muslim world and anyone coming out of the north, the Russians, and says no. And it wasn't them that defeated it. It was God with the voice of the archangel coming back at that same time. You see what I'm saying? The archangel returns, and all of a sudden, I'm tired of you messing with Israel, and boom, all those armies are destroyed because there has been no archangel defending Israel up until this time, if my theory is correct. Okay, just go with me on that. But a couple things that are interesting as you go into chapter 39, I got to wrap this up. Who said that? All right. But when this army is destroyed, just notice how they deal with the weapons. I mean, that army is just trashed. I mean, there's dead bodies all over. They just died. Then those, in chapter 9 of verse 39, then those who live in towns of Israel go out and use the weapons for fuel and burn them up. The small and large shields, the bows and the arrows, the war clubs and the spears. For 7 years they will use them for fuel. Now back in the 70s, I remember reading an article one time in some Christian magazine that discovered that they were starting to make tanks out of wood again. And that, you see, if they start making tanks out of wood, biodegradable material, they could actually burn those in a fireplace. Well, that was a nice try, and I appreciate the attempt, but it's so much easier just to say these are nuclear weapons. And they, all their bows and their arrows, their war clubs and their spears, they go out and pick them up, and Israel uses those nuclear weapons for fuel for the next 7 years, which now I think gives me support for my tribulation idea here, because what happens during the next 7 years? Israel's living on the earth in Israel for the next 7 years, and they're using the nuclear weapons of the armies of Gog and Magog for fuel for those 7 years. But go on. Verse 11. On that day I will give Gog a burial place in Israel. In the valley of those who travel east towards the sea, I will block the way of travelers, because Gog and all the hordes will be buried there. They're going to bury him basically. Here's the Jordan River. Here's the Dead Sea. They're going to bury him down here, down south of the land, downwind, and no one will go there. Do not go here. That's where we buried the hordes of Gog. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. They've got to cleanse the land. Now, there's two periods of seven. There's 7 months, and then they mention 7 months right here. These 7 months that they mention right here is how long it takes to bury, clear the land. And if we read right here, it says, verse 13, all the people of the land will bury them, and the day I am glorified will be a memorial day for them, declares the Lord. This has become a national holiday in Israel, the day that Gog and Magog were overthrown. Verse 14, men will be regularly employed to cleanse the land. Once they've got the initial things done, they go out there, and there's going to be a special group of people that have been specially trained and employed to go out and find these dead. Some will go throughout the land, and in addition to them, others will bury those that remain on the ground. At the end, it says in here in verse 15, as they go through the land and one of them sees a human bone, he'll set up a marker beside it until the grave diggers have buried it in the valley of Ham and Gog, which is the valley here. So in other words, for 7 months, they go out and find all the bodies or all the rest of the army. It's all contaminated with nuclear poisons or whatever. And they go, I'm making this up, you see I'm putting this together. And they go out, there's another after that. There are people that are employed, and their job is to search. So they say, I think I found something over here. And get back away, they'll mark it, and then those that are specially trained will come in, the grave diggers will come in, they'll pick it up, they'll put it in the little contamination bags, and take it down here and bury it where no one is supposed to go. One more thing. If you look in verse 14, halfway through verse 14, at the end of 7 months, they'll begin their search. In other words, I told you there's 2 7-month period here. They wait 7 months after this battle, stay away. No one go out there for 7 months. And after 7 months, it's like, okay, let's begin cleaning the land. And then for 7 months, they bury the dead. And then anything after that, if anybody finds something, they mark it specially, call in the special crew that comes in, the grave diggers, and pick it up and take it down here. Those have been specially trained to cleanse the land. Now, you can do whatever you want to with that, but to me, it sounds, that's a better explanation than wooden tanks. But people maybe will be laughing at my explanation in 30 years also. But you see, that's just kind of interesting, and I believe that sets it up. Now listen, as you wind up through 39 and you begin verse 40, you end the tribulation right there and during that 7-year period. Verse 40 of Ezekiel starts talking about the millennium and the new temple. So what you have right there in those chapters, 36 and 37, you've got the restoration of Israel returning. You then got the 7 years that they're living in the land using these weapons for fuel with Gog and Magog, battle taking place right here. That's chapter 38 and 39. There's your 7 years. After chapter 39, you hit chapter 40, and you are in the millennium, and now the rest of the book is about the millennium and the temple of God. So sequentially, I think that works with the rapture taking place right here to release Israel to come in and do what they need to do. And also maybe upset the Muslim nations enough to think that they can overthrow Israel because America has been protecting them. Little do they know that the archangel has returned, that Michael is back in force, and God's people have got a destiny. It wasn't America. America was doing their job as the church, being the salt in the earth, holding back the force of darkness. Once the church is removed, boom, Israel's back on top, and you're dealing with God and the archangel. Think about it. We're just teaching, putting things together. Hopefully it helps you. Next week, we'll talk about the millennium and wrap it up, and that'll be our last time of introduction or the overview of eschatology, and then we'll go to the book of Revelation and start going through that chapter by chapter. Father, we do thank you for your word and ask that we may understand it. I ask that the things I've said would cause people to think and inspire them to hear the Spirit of God, but Father, I ask that they would pursue the truth and would continue to learn and grow, because the truth is the power to make us holy, and the truth is the power that will change our society. Again, Father, we thank you for your word and ask that you be with us in Jesus' name. Amen.